Morning. My name is Alden Groves. As Ken said, I am at Westminster Seminary, and I'm serving up here at Christ the Redeemer down in Portland for the summer. And it's a pleasure to be with you all this morning. I got to come last summer, and it was a real joy. I will be reading for us from Psalm 81, and I don't know, do you guys stand for Scripture, or do you sit usually?
Whatever.
Cool. Why don't you go ahead and sit? It's a little bit of a, it's not the longest psalm out there. I did get assigned to preach on Psalm 119 once. That was an adventure, though. Thankfully, not all of it. So, go ahead and sit. And I'm going to be preaching for us from Psalm 81, as you've seen. If you have a copy of Scripture, I definitely encourage you to get it open and have it in front of you. I'll be referring back to a lot that's here, and it'll be helpful for you to have that in front of you. Psalm 81 is definitely not the most famous or well-known psalm that is out there, but it's one of my favorites, because it's just a beautiful, simple picture of God's love for his people, his patience with us, and his kindness toward us. So if you will, follow along as I read Psalm 81 for us here. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Let me pray for us. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, may the words of my mouth here this morning and the meditations of all our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer, our great joy, our living hope, you who satisfy us with far better than we could ask or imagine. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. How long? How long, O Lord? Why are you letting these terrible things happen to us? If I could, that's how I would summarize Psalm 79 and 80, the two psalms written by the same psalmist who come right before this one. They're sort of crying out, saying, where are you and why aren't you listening? And Psalm 81 comes after these two as really sort of this answer to that question. Where are you? Why aren't you listening? And Psalm 81 really kind of rebukes God's people and calls them to repentance. And I want to look at what it is that God's people are supposed to be repenting of in Psalm 81. Because in Psalm 81, we see this picture of really a faithful God and an unfaithful people. And though God has filled his people with blessing time and time and time again, invariably they and we forsake him and try to fill ourselves up instead. So if I could summarize our problem today, I'm of the belief you should never do anything better than Scripture can do itself. So let me just read for you from Jeremiah chapter 2:13, God condemning Israel's sin. And really, I think this is the problem we see. This is what God says in Jeremiah 2. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So there's kind of these two layers to the problem, right? There's the rejection of God himself. And then there's this foolish attempt to fill ourselves and replace him with something else. And really, these two things can never be separated. Anytime that we reject God, we're trying to fill ourselves with something else. And that's what Psalm 81 shows us, this scary picture of the consequences of our sin, rejection, and then this futile effort to substitute something else. But thankfully, Psalm 81 does not leave us there. Because despite our rejection and despite our attempts to fill ourselves, God promises to fill us abundantly in Christ. And our response is to worship Him. So we try to reject Him, fulfill ourselves, and He says, no, I'm going to fill you with something even better than you asked in Christ. And our call, our response, is to worship. And we're really going to look at this idea of filling up together this morning. First, we're going to look at God's history of filling His people, why we should trust Him in the first place. And then our history, as we saw in our time of reflection this morning, of trying to fill ourselves and failing at it. And then finally, God's call to repentance and His promise to fill us to overflowing in Christ. So, God's history filling us, our history trying to fill ourselves, and God's promise to abundantly fill us in His Son. And first of all, His history of filling His people. If you've got your text in front of you, we're going to be looking especially at verses 6 through 10 for this part. This is where God really begins to speak to His people in the psalm. And especially we're going to look at verses 7 and 10. But before we get there, I wanted to just quickly go through the other verses. So verse 6, if you see there, it says, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. And if you're an Israelite, this jumps out to you because this is the key moment of Israel's history. This is God's deliverance in the Exodus where He reaches out a strong arm and pulls His people out of the house of slavery. For the Israelites, there is no greater display of God's love and power than what's referenced here in verse 6. And then we come to verse 7, where God says, In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And there's three distinct tiny little pictures that God gives His people here of His history with them. The first one, where it says, In distress you called, and I delivered. Again, this is the Exodus. But it's not just the generic, oh, God saved His people out of Egypt. This is very specific. God hears His people's cry. This is actually what happens in Exodus 3 when God raises Moses. It's because He says, I heard my people's affliction. And then He calls up this answer of sending Moses. So there's this personal, loving hearing of the cry and answering. And then we read, I answered you in the secret place of thunder, which is a simple reference to Sinai, where God speaks out of the thundercloud and gives His law to guide His people and how they are meant to live. And then finally, I tested you at the waters of Meribah, which is a reference to Israel's wilderness grumbling toward their faithful God. Then verse 8, Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. And this strong first line, this command, Hear, O my people. In Philadelphia, I grew up with a number of Jewish friends, none of whom really believed or had particular faith in anything related to that. But Jewish kids to this day still learn the great Shema. That's the Hebrew command, Shema, listen, hear my people. So this is referencing back to the great commandment in Deuteronomy that Jewish kids today still learn. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. This powerful command to God's people. And then verse 9, There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Which is really just kind of a summary of the first two commandments out of the Ten Commandments. So to kind of put all that together, I know that's a lot to come together at once. But to summarize those three verses there, I would say we have God's love on display in His deliverance of His people. And His holiness on display in these covenantal commands that we love Him and keep His law. So with those things in mind, I want to look just a little deeper at verse 7. And especially that last line where God says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Now, if that name Meribah is familiar to you, it's something that comes up throughout many places in the rest of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. It's this scene from Exodus 17 that is held up throughout Scripture as the time God's people failed because they sinned by putting their God to the test at Meribah. But what does Psalm 81:7 say? This is God speaking to His people, and He says, I tested you at Meribah. That's an interesting change from what the rest of Scripture says about this scene about God's people testing him. What's going on here with this? Is God testing us? Are we testing him? What's at stake? And I want to look a little deeper at Meribah in Exodus 17. You're welcome to turn there, but I'm not going to read through it word for word. I'm just going to kind of summarize for you the story. God has just brought his people out of Egypt. He's delivered them from Pharaoh and his army dramatically with the Red Sea crossing, where he crushes Pharaoh after leading God's people through on dry land. So there's this dramatic moment of God delivering his people when they thought all was lost. And now, just a few weeks later, they're in the wilderness, and they have no water to drink. And again, this may be a familiar story. It certainly was for me as I read this psalm. But I think it can be easy to rush past a simple but important fact of what happened at Meribah. And that is, God has made me and you to need hydration. So sometimes we can rush too fast to, oh, the Israelites rebel, and they put God to the test, and they do all these wrong things. We can forget the fact their physical need is real. They're in a life-threatening situation. If they don't have water, they will die. So really the problem is not that their physical need isn't real. And sometimes I think we can forget that, but that's actually really important. Because the problem is what their real physical need reveals about their hearts. And when Scripture condemns them for testing God here, it's because they're essentially saying this: God, we need water. Either you provide it right now on our terms as we demand, or you're not our God anymore. And there's no record of anyone among them saying, guys, wait a minute. God, he just brought us through the Red Sea. Maybe he's put us here in this moment with this need so that we'll turn to him and trust him. And I think that's what Psalm 81 is getting at. There really is this test that God puts Israel to. They have this need. And he's testing them to say, will you obey me? Will you trust me in the face of your suffering? And his people fail miserably in that moment. But how is it that God responds? He doesn't abandon them to die, as we would expect, and frankly, as they deserve. But instead, he summons Moses, and he brings forth water abundantly from a rock, so that his rebellious people can drink and be spared. And this is a picture of amazing grace. It is God filling up his people abundantly with what they don't deserve in spite of their rebellion. These people have forgotten, as Psalm 81:8 shows, that God longs for us to trust him and hear his voice. And this whole first section of Psalm 81, verses 6 through 9, all these reminders of God's authority and power and provision and love for his people, they all climax in this beautiful verse 10, which says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And that first phrase probably sounds familiar. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Because again, it's this famous line in Israel's history. That's what God says before the Ten Commandments, the reminder of what he's done for his people. And we do get a command that follows it here, but it's not any one of the ten. Instead, God says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And I want you to consider that command this morning. Could any less be asked of you and me and all of God's people than to open your mouth? All of the effort and the abundance and the goodness, they come from the Lord, and all we have to do is open our mouths. Yet far too often, this command, even this simple command, it proves too much for us. I heard a story a few years ago of a young girl who had this pet hamster that she loved, and one day it escaped from the cage, and she was heartbroken, looking everywhere for it until she found it hiding under the refrigerator. She was so excited, she scooped her little hamster up, put it back in its cage, was thrilled to have it returned, until she went to check on it a little later in the day and saw that it was just sort of lying nestled up in the corner of the cage, barely breathing, not moving at all. And she tried everything she could think of. She tried petting it and giving it more water and food and talking to it, probably singing to it. I don't know, everything she could think of, and nothing worked. It just lay there in the corner of the cage. Until finally, desperate and afraid, the girl scooped the hamster back up, took it to the vet, told the story, and then both she and the vet were shocked when the little hamster was running around everywhere, eating lots of food, guzzling lots of water. And they couldn't make sense of it until the vet noticed a little lump in the hamster's cheek and reached in and took out the fridge magnet that the hamster had tucked away in its cheek and that had pinned it to the side of the cage until the girl picked it up. And this is goofy and funny and silly to hear about when it's just a hamster. But the frightening reality is that so often you and I are that hamster, running off, certain that we know how best to fill ourselves, only to end up trapped by our own longings, literally incapable of freeing ourselves. So I want to ask you this morning, what is it other than the Lord you turn to fill yourself up? And I'll tell you that for me, it's most often relationships and people and their approval. And I can hide behind the idea that, oh, I'm going to ministry, and of course I'm supposed to like people, and I want them to like me, and, you know, I'm just a relational guy, right? But when I peel back the layers underneath what's going on there, I'm desperately trying to fill myself with what other people think of me, as though anyone else's favorable opinion could save me and satisfy me. So I don't know what it is for you, but whatever it is that you try to fill yourself with, let me remind you of a God who has proven himself faithful time and time again to his people. And let me ask if you know that he longs to fill your mouth and commands you to open it. That's what we see, verse 10. God promises to fill our mouths, but as we've just seen, we so quickly turn to other things. Which takes us to our second point, this rejection of God and our effort to fill ourselves with something else. And I want to look here at verses 11 and 12. So look back at those, if you will. I'll read them for you again. This is God speaking. He says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." Sorry, I trained to be an English teacher at one point in my past, so sorry for this English teacher moment right now, but I want you to see how even the pronouns shift in this moment. So hang with me. This is not going to be an overall grammar lesson, but when God is recounting his history to his people in verses 6 through 10, it's all first and second person. He says, "Open your mouth, I will fill it." But look at verse 11 and following. We get this shift where God begins to talk about his people in third person. "I gave them over to their stubborn hearts," we see in verse 12. Do you see how even the grammar shows the distance, the relational break caused by our sin, by rejecting the Lord? And here at last, verse 11, we get the sobering answer to that question of the previous two psalms. Do you remember how we started out? The two psalms before this, they ask, "God, where are you? Why don't you put down our enemies? Why don't you hear our prayers?" And Psalm 81, it just flips this on its head. Because in verse 11, we learn that it's actually God's people who are not listening to him. And the consequence, verse 12, is that they reap what they have sown. Now, I just want to pause and be very clear, because I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. This is not a case of just some mathematical equation where obedience equals material blessing, disobedience equals material suffering. Just to, you know, briefly prove that, we look back at Meribah. The problem is not that the Israelites don't have water because they've been sinful. Rather, the lack of water shows their sin. And then after they sin, God still blesses them with the material blessing of the water they need. So it's not about material blessing. It's about our hearts. And God's people, the very ones accusing him of not listening to them, are the ones who have actually rejected him, not listening to his voice. And we see in verse 12 the consequence. What is it? Simple but terrifying. God gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. And I have to tell you, I grew up in a Christian household, but particularly in kind of my high school years, I struggled with my faith, wondering, does the world have something better to offer out there? By God's grace, by the time I left for college, I was convinced that Christ was my Lord and my only hope, and I got involved with this summer leadership program one of my summers in school, and ended up down in South Carolina, sort of working there for the summer. And on my way to work one day, I passed a homeless man who stopped me and asked me for money. And I stopped to talk with him and learned his name was Anthony, and we got to talking a little bit, and as he asked me some questions and learned that I was there with this Christian group, his eyes just lit up, and he said, oh, you're a Christian, and I said, yes, I am. He said, and he got this big twinkle in his eye, and he said, well, I am an atheist. And then I never had this happen before. He got so excited picking a fight with me about God, he completely forgot he'd asked me for money. It never came up again in the conversation. And so then he starts telling me his story. And he says, well, Christian, I actually used to go to church, do you know? And it's because I was madly in love with this woman who I desperately wanted. And I prayed over and over again that God would give her to me. And time and again, he didn't answer my prayer. So I was going to church all the time. I mean, it felt like every day of the week to get this Christian woman, and God never answered me. And then finally, I got her for myself. And do you know what happened? She broke my heart. She left me for another man. She crushed me. And she's supposed to be this Christian. So you tell me, Christian, how's God supposed to be real if all that happened? And I opened my mouth, a little surprised I was opening my mouth, because I had no idea what to say in response to Anthony's question. And I began to have words come out of my mouth, to my surprise. And here's what I began to say. I said, Anthony, you told me that God never answered your prayer for all those years. And then you told me that that woman crushed you. But God did answer your prayer for years. He said no. But you ignored him. You kept pushing for your way, and eventually God gave you what you wanted so that you would see it was not what you needed. Anthony, you crushed yourself. And up until that moment, Anthony had been quick with a joke and a jibe and a comeback for everything that I said. But when I finished saying that, he stared at me, dumbfounded. And I can only imagine I gave him the same look right back. Not just because I had no idea I was about to say that, God's Spirit moves, but because those words that I had just said to him, they pierced my heart just as much as they must have pierced his. Because I immediately thought back to my time in high school, where I had been so desperate to fill myself with the opinion and approval of the wrong peers. And I was trying so hard and just couldn't make any inroads with these people. And eventually, God gave me just a little taste of what I was running after. If I can say, he gave me over to my stubborn heart. And I can tell you that that season of my life was the emptiest and loneliest and most discouraged that I have ever felt. And I don't quite remember how the conversation with Anthony ended. I think I prayed for him. But I've never forgotten the danger of being allowed to follow my own desires or God's grace to call me back home. So have you ever asked yourself, why isn't God answering me here in this moment? Do you remember that no is an answer, just like yes is? Friends, the hope that we are all searching for, it's not leprechaun gold at the end of the rainbow of our self-centered desires. It is found only in our God, who promises to fill us and longs for us to be in relationship with him. And I want to warn you clearly this morning that if you resist God's loving no for long enough, he may well say yes. It's not wrong to ask. It's a good thing to ask. We're called to do that. But sometimes we just don't take no for an answer. And it is a terrifying judgment for God to allow us to follow our own counsel. I would argue that the very darkest places in Scripture, I think particularly of Judges and Romans chapter 1, the darkest places in Scripture are the ones where God gives people over to their own counsel. But thankfully, by God's grace, verse 12 is not the end of our psalm, and it is not the end of our relationship with our Lord. And this brings us to our final point, that despite our history of rejecting the Lord and trying to fill ourselves with the wrong things, God does not abandon us. And instead, he makes far more bountiful promises, and he fulfills them in his one and only Son, Christ. For this last point, we're going to look at the last four verses, 13 through 16. And I want us to come at these, leaving verse 11 and 12 and remembering God gives his people over to their own desires so that they might reap the consequences. And then we come to verse 13. God says, Oh, that my people, and notice, they have never ceased to be his people in spite of all of this. But oh, that my people, do you hear the longing? Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And then he paints this picture of what it would be like if they returned to relationship with him. And he talks about these blessings in verse 14 and 15. He says, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. And those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. This promise of justice and hope and deliverance for the people oppressed by an enemy. And how about that for an answer to those questions from Psalm 79 and 80? Where are you? Why is our enemy getting the better of us? And God says, return to me. I would immediately crush your enemies forever. And then we come to what I think of as the crowning jewel of this psalm, verse 16. And I want you to see, English teacher hat one more time, how the pronouns shift back. It says, he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and then with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you, that return to relationship. And I don't know about you, but this makes me think of verse 10 again. Open your mouth and I will fill it. Except that where verse 10 is pretty vague, verse 16 gets beautifully specific. It says that he would fill us with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. And that's always been an interesting phrase to me, honey from the rock. But let's think back to Meribah, verse 7. These thirsty Israelites, they demand water, desperate for it in the desert. And God provides water abundantly from the rock. And so in verse 16, God is promising abundantly more than what they need or ask for. Instead of water, he says, I will give you honey from the rock. And just briefly, I want to think about a famous scene many of us are probably familiar with from John chapter 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he sits down and begins to talk with her, and he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water, talking about the physical well right where they're sitting, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And then he goes on to say, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So it's Jesus who gives living water of eternal life. It's Jesus who is our honey from the rock. And Paul makes this connection crystal clear in 1 Corinthians when he talks about how Christ himself was the spiritual rock from which the Israelites drank in the wilderness at Meribah. And we become so focused on our immediate needs, like the woman at the well who wants a drink right there, like the Israelites who know their immediate need in the moments, that they lose sight of the bigger picture. Instead, we forget that God offers these abundant blessings in Christ and that he longs to be in relationship with us. Remember the order, for God so loved the world, that's why he sent his only son. It's his love that comes before all of it. And Psalm 81 is just rich with these promises. We can count on them, not because we are faithful, but because Christ is. All God's promises find their yes in Jesus. And really, that's the key. Because there's a way you could hear this psalm where you just think, okay, I sign up for the membership, and these are the benefits that I get. Sounds good enough. But ultimately, if we're most concerned about ourselves and our needs, we're still missing the point that it's all about Christ. Because our main point is that God promises to fill us in Christ, not just by him, but in him. And really, there's no participation in the benefits of Christ without Christ himself. And in Christ, God offers us infinite joy, living water from which we will never thirst again, honey from the rock. And when we run after other things, we're not only missing out on the abundant grace of the gospel, we're missing out on Christ himself. And our last four verses of Psalm 81, they're this invitation from God to return, to confess and to repent, and to be filled at last with what we do need, with honey from the rock, with our Lord Christ himself. And as the Israelites in ancient days, and as we after them ourselves, as we recite these words, we're actually practicing the work of corporate confession and repentance. And I didn't give you the clear context of this psalm when I first started out, but we see in our first few verses that this is a feast psalm. It's for the feast days when the Israelites would come together to celebrate the Lord and his faithfulness and his fullness and his goodness. And really, what better response could we have to this promise of honey from the rock? And every time I read this psalm, I get to verse 16, and I just want to go back to the beginning again, to those verses that call us to praise, as we read earlier in our service, or as we heard. Sing aloud, it says. Shout for joy. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine. Blow the trumpet on our feast day. That's the thing that we get called to out of all of this. And just as the Israelites returned year after year to the beautiful truths on the far side of confession in this psalm, may we remind ourselves of the Lord's love, and may we praise him. May we remember the love of our God who fills us in Christ with far, far more than what we ask or imagine. And may you and I respond, even this morning, worshiping the Son, Jesus, who is our honey from the rock. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you that you are faithful to us and have been faithful to your people throughout all of history. Lord, thank you that you promise us abundantly more than we ask or imagine or what we deserve. Thank you that you don't leave us in our stubborn, foolish desires. And thank you that you promise us abundant, true hope in Christ, who is our honey from the rock. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.